Today we're going to be talking about Mormonism and how we approach people on the streets who are professing they are part of the Church of the Latter-day Saints, as they are called, and how we engage in conversations with them as we attempt to bring them to a true understanding of the gospel. So before we get started, let me pray for us as we get started this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this time that you give us, that you give us to come before your word, that you give us to study theology, study the things of you, Lord. I pray that we would study it rightly, that we would desire that all would come to an understanding of you and your saving grace, Lord. We just pray that we would be diligent, that we would spread the gospel where we can, that we would be diligent to engage in those conversations, to buy that extra cup of coffee, to go the extra mile in the conversations that we have with these people, knowing that we too were sinners and that we too were saved by grace, and that it is only through your Son's saving blood that these people can be saved from their sins. We pray that we would do so. It's in Christ's name that we pray all these things. Amen. Amen. Well, if before we get started, does someone want to read a passage of Scripture for us? If someone could turn to Revelation chapter 4 and read verse 8 for us, that's going to set the context of our class this morning.
Revelation 4, 8?
Yes.
Four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.
Amen. This is a very famous passage many, many songs are based on. And what I want us to think about this morning is what it means for God to be holy, because ultimately when we talk with Mormons, what's going to come up, one of the biggest things that's going to come up, is their understanding of God and who God is. So I do not know all the particulars of the Mormon faith. I did not, I studied it this week, but I do not by any means know a comprehensive systematic theology of what Mormons believe. From what I could gather, and I listened to several to a debate between the Reformed Baptist apologist James White and actually a Mormon who looked to be about my age, and he actually went to the church that I grew up in Houston, Harvest Bible Church in Cyprus, but he had come to the Mormon faith on his own. So it was a very interesting debate, and what they kept coming back to is that James White and this kid had a very different understanding of who God is, of his holiness as God relates to man, and his triune nature, what it means for there to be three persons in one, and all of these other attributes of God, that even though this kid had grown up reading the scriptures, and in the Mormon faith still read them to an extent, he just had a completely different understanding of what God is. And this is also where it becomes very important that we look at things like our catechism and our confession, which very helpfully systematize these things for us and point us to the right scriptures that explain for us who God is and what he is like. But first, some background, just some of the preliminaries. The Mormon faith, of course, was started in the early 19th century by a man named Joseph Smith. He was a traveling itinerant preacher who began to claim some very odd things, and eventually would go on to claim that an angel came down and basically told him to go into this field and find these golden tablets that he was to read using what he called the Urim and the Thummim. These are these two stones that were in the Old Testament that were used by the priests to determine the will of God at times. Well, apparently he had found them, and he needed to use these to be able to rightly interpret what was on these golden tablets, and what he wrote through that interpretation and that translation is what we know as the Book of Mormon. Of course, those golden tablets don't exist anymore, quite conveniently. They were ascended up into heaven, and so now no one can confirm or deny if his translation was accurate, if these things even existed, anything of that nature. So that is, of course, the fun part about cults. They're very hard. The leaders of cults in this nature try to make it very hard to deny the truth value of what they are saying. And so it was no different with Joseph Smith. Of course, this they would continue, and he would get quite a following as he started to preach these new things about the people in the Native Americans being basically having special revelation, and them also being part of the children of God, and all of these different odd ideas of Jews coming across the ocean, another tribe that came across the ocean. It becomes very odd very quickly. But there were a lot of people that bought this up, and they were part of his group that was following him around. But an interesting note, they don't just have the Book of Mormon as their scriptures that they believe to be true. An interesting story that is very key and good to understand and bring up with a Mormon, they may not know this fact. So there is a book called the Book of Abraham that is part of their corpus of books that they believe is part of the scriptures. So they will say that this is canonized, that this is true. Now, what the Book of Mormon is after Joseph Smith had kind of garnered a following, there were some people coming through that claimed to have some very ancient papyri from Egypt. And this was right when the Rosetta Stone was just found. Just being able to read Egyptian hieroglyphics was something very new. Only people in Europe really had the ability to do so. But whenever these people were passing through with this papyri, this ancient Egyptian papyri, all the Mormons gathered up all of their money to buy it from them, because they said, well, we don't need the Rosetta Stone. We have the prophet of God. We have Joseph Smith. He's just going to be able to translate it just like this. So they bought it from these men, and then Joseph Smith translated it, and he said, this is actually the Book of Abraham. It was written by Abraham himself, and this was telling about his time in Egypt when he was he was in exile, essentially, because of the famine. So he's here in Egypt, and this was his account of what it was like in Egypt, and there are various doctrines and things that we can glean from what Abraham wrote for us. So that was what they claimed. This was in Illinois, and unfortunately, if you know your history about Illinois at all, in the city of Chicago, there was a great fire. And so, of course, for many, many years, this papyri that Joseph Smith supposedly translated is lost. Well, lo and behold, it actually wasn't lost, which is the good news for us. It was rediscovered in an old building that used to be owned by Joseph Smith and the Mormons in the early 19th century. And so, of course, as soon as it was discovered, academia went crazy, because this was in quite recent history. So they took this papyri and they translated it, because now we have had the Rosetta Stone for over 200 years, and we have many Egyptologists that are fluent in ancient Egyptian and Egyptian hieroglyphics, and they went right about translating it. Is the name Abraham even remotely mentioned in this papyri? No. Is anything that Joseph Smith claims to have translated out of that papyri even remotely close to what the translation ought to be? No. Even Mormon academicians and professors at places like BYU will admit, no, the translation doesn't line up. Now, the Mormon professors at BYU have tried to come up with all these kind of twisted ways to try to make their theology still work, because they've been claiming that this was truly a translation and that this is like our canon. It is part of their scripture. But it really falls flat very quickly. You can't really get around the fact that if you look at Joseph, like they'll claim Joseph Smith was really, he was inspired, he had an idea maybe, and this hieroglyphics, they gave him that idea, but that idea was from God, and so what he put down on paper was truly from God. And yet, if you look at Joseph Smith's own notes at the time, like his own diary, he said that he translated it word for word. He had no inclination that this was some kind of more vague inspiration. He believed he was really translating this, and he got it wrong. which is, of course, brings us to a very important point of how we as Christians ought to deal with such claims. And to think about that, I would like us to turn to first Deuteronomy 18. If someone could read Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 through 22 for us.
18:20 through 22.
It was an ancient Egyptian papyrus that these businessmen had gotten a hold of in the early 19th century while Joseph Smith was there, so the Mormons collected all their money to buy it because they thought that Joseph Smith could translate it. Yet he made it up. Like, he just pretended to be able to translate it, and he called it the Book of Abraham and said it was actually the words that Abraham had written himself.
Okay.
So, but since they found it, they've been able to disprove that. But yes, if someone has Deuteronomy 18:20 through 22, you read that concerning what Christians ought to think when claims like this are made and very clearly falsified.
Deuteronomy chapter
18. 20 through 22.
20, okay.
Yeah, sorry.
I have it.
Cool.
But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, and not command him to speak, or who speaks the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is the word that the Lord has not spoken. If the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you need not be afraid of him.
Right. So this was God speaking to the Israelites, very clearly saying, if someone claims to be a prophet, right? During the time of Moses, this is Moses himself speaking, right? Moses is a prophet of God, and he is claiming that what he is saying is done in the name of the Lord. The Lord told him these things, and he was to tell them to the people. And he was right to do so, because, of course, God did tell him these things. But Moses is saying, what happens if someone claims the same thing that I claimed, and yet they're wrong, right? Anybody can just say, I come in the name of Yahweh, you need to do X, Y, and Z. And so he was saying, well, test by their prophecies. Our God does not lie. Our God does not give prophecies that don't come true. If some prophet comes to you and says, and this year Israel's going to do this, and then it doesn't happen, well, then he's very clearly a false prophet. And, of course, what was Israel to do with a false prophet? It's a very severe... God does not tolerate those who claim his name to lead others astray and lead others away from him. It is a very severe thing. And so in Israel, they were to die. So as we consider Mormonism and these people that are following after a clear false prophet, yes, we not saying that we need to have mercy on them, and we desire to bring them into the fold. We desire that they would repent of their ways. But we do need to understand a man like Joseph Smith, a man like Brigham Young, this is a very severe a thing that we are dealing with, right? We do not just lightly go after those who claim to be prophets. We do not very lightly go after those who claim the name of the Lord and command things that are outside of Scripture. At that point, that is worse than just kind of what your standard unbelief. That is very, very severe in the eyes of God. While this is a very good tactic, right, to bring up the Book of Abraham, to bring up just how blatantly obvious it is that this book is just not what Joseph Smith reported it to be, and he was unable to do what he said he could do. It's going to come up, because they do, of course, anticipate this, and a lot of cults take this tactic, Mormons will say to those who say, oh, but what about this happening here with Joseph Smith? They'll say, well, you just have to take it on faith. This is beyond your understanding. You know that Joseph Smith is the prophet of God. You just have to believe it. Stop listening to the naysayers. Stop listening to all that. They believe in knowledge and reason, but you have faith. And so they will be very harsh with their followers to try to ensure that they do not listen to arguments like that. And so what's going to happen most likely is you're going to have to start getting at their presuppositions again, right? You're going to have to bring them back to what is their understanding about God, what is their understanding about salvation, and really bring them back to how that's going to not, that really isn't a hope for them. That really isn't a hope, as the scriptures claim, that the salvation that we have in Christ, because they do believe in salvation, and they do believe in Christ, not Christ like we do, but they will claim that name, and they will claim he saves, and yet the salvation that they preach, and the salvation that they say that they have, is not true salvation. And so what you need to start asking is, what do they believe about Christ? What do they believe about God? And what do they believe about salvation? Now, their salvation doctrine is very similar to many other very works-based religions. Now, they will say that Christ is the one that is doing the saving, but what he really does in their formulation is they will say Christ makes it possible for you to be saved. They will say that once you are part of the Mormon church because of what Christ has done, you can now do good works and things that will then build you up to a point where you may be saved. Of course, I put quotes around saved too, because what they believe you are saved to is not the same thing that we believe we are saved to. We are saved to eternal communion with God. They are saved to, bizarrely enough, believe that they are basically gods over their own planet. And this really gets back to their belief in who God is. We believe some very specific things about God, and this is where it is very helpful to know your catechism. So I will throw out some catechism questions, and if you don't know this, that's fine. I have it here, and I will read it for us. But can anyone tell me, what is God? Fourth question of the catechism.
God is a spirit.
Nice work.
Well done.
You overdrowned us. We were saying the same thing. It wasn't more modern than that. Why is that important? Like, you know, the shorter, right?
Right. So we'll go to the shorter. So, yes. God is a spirit. Eternal, infinite, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, knowledge, power, goodness,
holiness,
justice. Yes. I was out of order, but that was... I knew there were seven. So, of course, when we say right off the bat what that says about God, God is... What's the first thing? God is spirit. The Mormons do not believe this. This is a big thing for them, and they will go right to Genesis to prove their point. Right? They will say, well, God was walking in the garden. He is a man like us. A glorified, deified man, but he is a man like us. And so, but how do we know that God is spirit? Well, let's someone look up John 4, 24.
Well, also back in Genesis, though, what I have to count of Genesis, the spirit God covered.
Yes, that is very true, too.
Mm-hmm. So I have to have that.
Exactly. Yes, that's a very good point too.
It always evolves into a back and forth.
Mm-hmm.
So I mean, like the witches, the Autobahn. In fact, somehow Elizabeth Warren's lineage got away. The rumors are it's like Western Massachusetts would be the Indian.
Oh, well, there you go. The Morgan.
Yeah, Indian blood.
The more you know. It was, no, it's John 4, 24. Someone got that for us, John 4, 24.
I have it.
God read away. Amen. That's pretty obvious, I think. the scriptures very clearly attest to the fact that God is a spirit. Now, do we believe in the incarnation? Yes, we believe that the second person of the Godhead became man, and is now 100% God, yet still 100% man. But God is not like us, and this is a very, very important thing for us to. Were you going to say something? No, I'm sorry. I thought you looked like you were saying. Yes, this is, and this is very, very important. Now, if you've heard of the way the theologians put this, there is something called the creator-creature distinction, and this is very important. Now, Mormons will say they want to collapse this because they want to say that when you're saved, you can become God, a God, essentially. And because of that, they need to bring God down a peg as well. He needs to come and be like man. And so the creator-creature distinction that God is God and the creature is the creature and there is no meeting between the two, that is a very important doctrine that we have to wrap our heads around. Now, of course, the mystery behind all this is, of course, Christ became man, right? Christ, but he is still 100% God, and then he became 100% man. This is the mystery there, but that does not mean that the creator-creature distinction somehow bled together, right? There is still God, and he is self-existing, he is independent of us, he does not need anything from his creation to exist. He is eternally existing as himself in the three and one forever from the beginning of time because there was no beginning with him. And until the end of time, because there will be no end with him. He doesn't. Time is not a concept to him because he is eternal throughout this whole thing we call time, which is just crazy to wrap your head around. But you can't if you try. But to emphasize this point, if we could turn here to Deuteronomy 4, and we're flipping all over the scriptures here, but it's really important that we understand this God that we worship. Deuteronomy 4, if someone could read verses 15 and 16.
Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourself a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female.
Now here is this goes back to our point about God being spirit, but also to our point about God not being like us. So why was Israel not to make a statue of Yahweh like the other nations that made statues of their gods? What does this verse tell us? Why?
Well, he establishes some form.
Mm-hmm. Right. Exactly, right. Exactly. Mm-hmm.
So even though it's a representative, and you are one of the ones that are worshiping up there, preparing, but that's a no.
Because
you don't come into the
judgment. Right.
You're worshiping the spirit and truth.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And he is, very specifically, it says not to make any form of him male or female, so he is not like us. And so, which is even further emphasized in Isaiah 55, and I'll read this one for us. This is in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts, this is God speaking, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is God, we are not. That is very, very clear in Scripture. And there are many religions that try to ascend man to a godhood status. They understand, looking at the world around us, that clearly men are not gods now, but they claim that through some power of their salvation program, whatever that looks like, that man can become God or become like God. Of course, we know from the very, very beginning, this was part of the first sin, right? That Satan was tempting Eve and saying, you can become like God. That is wrong for us to want to attain. We should want to be like God, and that we should want to be righteous. We should want to be just. We should want to be merciful. We should want to be loving. All of these things that God is. But we should not desire to be Him, to be all-powerful and all-knowing and all infinite in that we control the universe. Essentially, it comes down to control. Like, we should not want to control this universe like God controls this universe. We should desire to submit to Him and do what He commands us to do as His creatures, knowing that He also loves us and does not say that we should do these things out of some kind of spite, because He loves us. And so the creator-creature distinction is something we have to keep in mind when we begin to talk with Mormons. When you're talking with Mormons, you have to ask the question, well, what do you mean by God? What do you mean by Yahweh, by Jehovah? What do you mean? Who is Christ? What does it mean that He was God? What does it mean that He was man? Because they're going to have different answers to those questions. As we continue to dive, today is really going to be just us jumping through Scripture to see what God is like more and more. So let's talk about how, we already talked about it a little bit, God is infinite. Now, can someone tell me what it means for God to be infinite?
He has no limits in the sense that he's limited. It's not
right.
His character based on his being, who he is.
Right.
Finite people, mm-hmm. Not infinite beings.
Right. Mm-hmm. Exactly. So now there are two big things in which we say that he is infinite. One is his temporal state in time. He is infinite in time. So he does not exist in time the same way that we do. So we experience time and we are bound by time, right? So I cannot go back to yesterday and change the choices that I made yesterday. I am now bound to live in this moment by all the consequences of everything that happened yesterday. My choices and not my choices. Everything that happened, I am here. God is different than that. Not that he has to ever go back and change things, because he always gets it right the first shot, but he isn't bound by time in the same way we are. So it's impossible for us to really comprehend, but he is standing outside of time, and he exists in all of time, because time cannot find him. It is almost as if, and this is not even, of course, close to accurately depicting it, but it's almost as if time is bound like a painting, and he can stand outside of it, and he is painting the whole thing in a moment, but the moment doesn't even make sense to even describe the way that he has created it all from beginning to end, and he is looking at it now, then, before, it doesn't, that language doesn't matter, but it's all very good. He has done it all. And so we are to experience it in a linear fashion and are bound in the moment we are in. But he does not. Of course, if time cannot bind him, the other aspect is space cannot bind him. So we often think of God being in heaven, but he is also on earth. He is everywhere. And this is very, very clear I believe this is the right verse, in Psalm 90, verse 2. Someone could read that for us.
Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you have formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God.
Right, so we know that He is before all things, He will be after all things, and He is here now. Another psalm also says, where can I go to hide from you? Right? And it says this, I go up to the heavens and you are there. And I go down to the depths of Sheol, another word for hell, and you are there also. Right? God is not bound by time, nor is He bound by space. When we talk of Him being omnipresent, this is not a reference to the fact that we just think that God is like a genie and can just blink around everywhere and just be everywhere just because He's super powerful. It's because space itself cannot contain Him. He cannot be bound by heaven or earth or hell. He is everywhere, because to say where God is almost the same question as asking when God is. Those don't apply in our minds the way we think of those questions, right? Because we are bound in a single place in space. We are bound to be here. I cannot be here and home at the same time. But God is infinitely across all of space, right? Isaiah looks at the temple and he sees God's glory. He sees God there on His throne, but he sees God's glory overflowing from the temple. The temple cannot even this temple that was created to be the house of God where He dwells with His people, it cannot contain Him because He is infinite in His being. Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah. That's what helped me. The space and time are in God. God is not in space and time.
Mm-hmm.
He's created in space and time.
Exactly. And this, even though this is very complicated, very kind of...
Dimensionally greater than our four dimensions.
Yes. Yes, He is, as we might say, fifth dimensional. I don't know if that even makes sense. but He is so outside of all of this. And even though this is philosophical, this is metaphysical, this is very kind of up in the clouds, it would seem, for us to even consider, right? It's hard for us to even pin down. This is important because if He is these things, He does not take anything from the creation in order to exist. He pulls nothing from it because all of these things, they exist in Him. They exist because of Him entirely. And they cannot contain Him to such an extent that when Mormons will claim that God is a man, they will have to begin to sacrifice the infinitude of God. They will have to say there may have been a time when this God was not. They'll have to say things that there was the creation and then God came out of that creation somehow. Now, how they formulate that can be really tricky, and they'll come up with a bunch of different ways to formulate this. But they, like the pagans of old, believe that it is creation that is eternal, and that something came out of that that they then worship as their God. And that is, of course, completely contrary to the way the scriptures describe our God. Our God is infinite and eternal. He is all of creation, as Dean rightly put, is in Him. He cannot be in it. So that is a very important thing that we understand. Of course, there's something else about God that is very important, and that is that He does not change. Right? So understanding their idea of many gods and men becoming gods and gods being like men is not compatible with what the scriptures say about that. If someone could look at James chapter 1, verse 17.
I have.
All right, go for it.
Every good gift and every perfect gift from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change.
Mm-hmm. Our God does not change, right? Amos says, I do not change, therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed, right? This running theme throughout Scripture is that God, being infinite and eternal, being perfectly good, because he is the very definition of what it means to be good, has no reason for change and cannot change. We as men change all the time. We, even in a good way, right? We grow, we develop. That is what God intended. As finite creatures, that is definitional of being human. But what is his definition of being God is that he is so infinite in his knowledge, his wisdom, and who he is. There is no changing with him. He is all that is wisdom. He is all that is goodness himself. And so that is, of course, very, very key in understanding our concept of God. Now, one thing that is very important, of course, in our understanding of God is also his oneness. To answer the catechism question, are there more gods than one? Does anyone have the answer? No.
Originally,
there be three. What? Well, yeah, no, the first question is just the oneness of God. Are there more gods than one?
No,
there is one God, the true and living God. Right. Mm-hmm. Amen. And of course, this is backed up by many passages. Now, of course, whenever I was watching this debate, the Mormon kid tried to use some liberal understandings of the Jewish scriptures and said, oh, well, they just believed that this is the one best God, that they believed in the other gods, but they just believed that Yahweh was really bigger and badder than all the rest, right? But of course, that doesn't stand up if we turn to Isaiah 44. if we turn to Isaiah 44, verse 6. Chapter 44, verse 6. We can see that this is indeed not what they believed in the Old Testament. Does anyone have that one?
Isaiah 44, verse 6.
Yes.
Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, besides me there is no God.
Amen.
Sorry, what was the question?
It was very, very, very clear here in other passages. I'm going to kind of start to rest this as we're running out of time here. But nowhere in Scripture. Yes.
Does there a Book of Mormon, when they had the New Testament in there and everything like that, and it was translated differently to where people were not reading?
They.
You have to go listen to the first section.
I'm not sure how they. I'm sure they have their own translation. Carl might be able to speak to that of the New Testament.
Yeah, no, they would say that they would follow and read the King James Version.
Okay.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
But of course, in terms of since they don't hold to the sufficiency of Scripture, nor to the authority of Scripture, they don't hold the full Scripture, right? So they hold Book of Mormon as an equal plane, even a slightly higher plane. So whatever Scripture says, they'll say, okay, sure, yeah, we'll read that. But whatever Joseph Smith said in the Book of Mormon, that trumps anything that they conflict with. And so, yeah, it's through the lens of Joseph Smith and that they hold the Scripture. So Scripture is kind of piecemeal to them.
Mm-hmm.
In that regard.
So now, why it's still very key that we understand our own Scripture is because, we should anyways, we're Christians, this is what we believe. But B, a lot of times when they come, because they're very evangelistic, right? They will try to come and evangelize us. Their key tactic is to try to take us to our Scriptures and twist the meaning of what our Scriptures are saying. And so we need to be very well acquainted with our Scriptures and what they actually teach, so that way we can, in those conversations, say, no, you're neglecting what this Scripture says, and I let Scripture interpret Scripture. because I believe it to be the word of God, do you not? And then that can really get back at the heart of what the disagreement is going to be over, right? So God is one. He does not ever claim that there are other gods. He is the one God. And the Jews, the ancient Israelite people, believed in the oneness of God. But then, of course, as Revelation came to us in the form of the New Testament, and as we see that God, of course, is not only one, but he is in personage, he is three, right? One in substance, one in being, three in person. And this is where question 6 of the Catechism, which I'll read for us, says, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now, for a Mormon, that sounds very odd. They believe that there is division in our formulation and the way that we speak of these three persons. They don't think that it is possible to say God is one in substance, three in persons. They say we are already inviting division into these three persons, and so what we're really formulating is three gods. And yet, we believe the Trinity to be true because of the way the scriptures talk about these three persons, and yet they're so insistent upon the fact that there is one God. And yet we see throughout the New Testament that Christ himself is also shown to be God, right? He says, I and the Father are one, right? We look at the way that we see even the formulation for baptism, right? You are to baptize in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. If God does not share glory, why would he then add these two others to himself and say, they are to be glorified, and you're to baptize into them as well as me? Of course, the answer is because they are all one God. There is one God, but it is these three persons that we are speaking of. And even in 1 Peter 1, we see this as well. And I'll read this for us here real quick as we conclude. 1 Peter 1, verse 2 says, or I'll just, it says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with blood. He very clearly puts all three persons here in how he is glorifying the one God, and that his gospel, this is right at the beginning of the chapter of the letter, right? He is saying, this gospel I am giving to you, these words that I am giving to you, is according to the Father, by the sanctification of the Spirit, all in obedience to Jesus Christ, right? One God, three persons. This is very foundational Orthodox ancient Christianity. This is, if you don't believe in the Trinity, you are not a Christian. This is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. And so in talking with a Mormon, you really need to have that firm understanding of what it means for God to be three in person, yet one in substance, all three persons being equal in power and glory. Right, that is very foundational at the core level here of what God is in our understanding of him. So I will kind of leave that. We'll open up the floor for questions here. Yeah, so this is, of course, it wasn't an in-depth study of what Mormonism is. This is more of an in-depth study of who God is, and we need to really understand that, because as when we go into apologetics, we need to understand our theology, right? Too often I see on YouTube or with other apologists that they are really, really well versed in the religion that they are attacking. They know it very, very well, but they don't know their own religion very well. And that leads to problems, even problems being that they start to compromise in the way they understand the other religion. And they may even go to the other religion. That has happened in the past, because of their lack of understanding of their scriptures and what their religion says about God. And so it is a very, very sad thing. An apologist should also be a theologian, because all of these things work together. Questions?
Yes.
Yeah. questions.
I only have 4 points.
You're only allowed three.
3 points. I'm breaking the 3 point. Before I go over the other 3 points, number one, I want to say we should be humbled and convicted with a devotion. The laser beam focus and devotion that Mormons have to a false god. We serve the God of the universe.
Mm-hmm.
And we have the appearance of a fraction of that devotion.
True.
That should
be amen.
When we start. And we're not, after I say that now, I'm a bit shorter. But there's three things. One is, I have an answer that I want to ask you this. And they have a weird practice of baptizing for the dead.
A little bit.
So they're baptized for the dead, and they go to 1 Corinthians 15:29. This is the ESV. It says, this is Paul talking, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are you in danger every hour? I protest by this, I pray in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. I have, Pastor, I would say that, first of all, Paul is not condoning the practice or his question.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Right.
So they take this from the Romans or what to do, they go, oh, this is what we're supposed to do. Ergo, it is from strange thing, we put on a weird garb, and we baptize a fake skeleton for our grandpappy. Man, you thought you were really weird. But that's one thing that you need to be prepared to say. But another thing is, I use a tactic that, God used humiliation. They'll test them a lot, right?
Mm-hmm.
What are your gods? Is he asleep? Right? So, I go straight to eschatology.
Mm-hmm.
And you know I've done.
I think I do. Go ahead.
Everybody knows I have a Mormon friend.
Yes.
And we've gotten into it, and they don't like having these discussions, right?
Right.
But two things. One thing, they're not familiar with us.
Mm-mm.
They're not familiar with the traditional Protestant Christians reform.
Right.
They are, in the early days of Mormonism, they based all their arguments against us, but in the last 50 years, it's much towards the Arminian, Zionist, modern church.
Right.
So that is a good benefit. Calvinism and our knocks them off their chair.
Mm-hmm.
I thought you were a Trinitarian Christian. Yeah. Well, I thought it was faith alone. Yeah. What? So, you got that going for you. But also, I go straight to eschatology. And this was my command. In the crowd, also. and I just go, we can talk about theology all day long. In Christianity, we have a few different views of eschatology, when Christ will return, and how he will return. We do believe he'll return. Where is your Jesus returning? Midlands, Missouri.
Mm-hmm.
Cleveland.
No.
Ohio.
No, he's returning to Missouri.
But where?
So I go, does it matter to you? So you serve a God that's going to return to Missouri. Can you not start questioning this theory so far? And they have to go and they have to say, because they have a uniform eschatology.
Right.
No wiggle room.
Right.
And so it's just like they've been caught. Yes, he is to return to Missouri. As they say, if they realize that, forget the space over there.
And then you want to be your God.
Yeah. So that is one that really did. Almost to violence. So so be careful to see if everything makes them look bad. And they're really surprised if someone knows that also.
Mm-hmm. I've heard that a lot. Is that in the macaroni scripture? That
right. It's, mm-hmm. It's in their
false, yeah, they're,
it's in their doctrine.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. They have three books. The Book of Mormon, which is Joseph Smith's prophecies, right? Or when he looked through the black hat of golden tablets and that was in the Book of Mormon. Then they have their Doctrines and Covenants, which is more of their prophetic book. Right? The prophecies, which are really, the prophecies. And then they have the Pearl of Great Price.
That has the Book of Abraham in it,
yeah,
that we talked about.
Mm-hmm.
But
one thing I was going to say too is that when the knock comes to the door, right, one of the first things that they try to convince people, especially those who say, no thanks, we're Protestant Christians, Bible Christian, that's great. We're a lot like you. We have so much in common. Let me tell you about it.
Really,
right?
I want to do this sometimes.
And so, but that's kind of where the problem begins for some people.
Mm-hmm.
Is that if, like Caleb said, if you don't have some clear precision in understanding God and who God is, especially the person of Christ, then. They can maneuver around with words and things to say, oh, yeah, well, see, as we talk about what we believe, see how similar we are? And then, that's how they try to lure and draw people over.
That's what I've done, because it goes that way. I've come to the door. JW's to.
Yeah.
I'm like, I'm already a performer. And they're like, oh, we are too. And I say, oh, you are. Because Christians have creeds we developed and we all sign on to. Do you believe in the Apostles' Creed? Do you believe in the Council of Chalcedon? Right? Do you believe in the Council of Nicaea?
Yeah.
So saying, and you're not Christian then, so don't tell me you're a Christian. You're not. You're
right.
Diverted from the faith. And the second thing is you really need to bring it home, I found, because there's scripture that is based on that the gospel got corrupted, right? It
right.
started out good.
Right, that's
but
what all
it got corrupted and lost, so these plates came later.
Right,
so, okay?
To clarify that.
So in your belief, God was not able to maintain the gospel. It got perverted and lost. It had to be corrected. How do I know what you're telling me right now? It's not already perverted and lost. And if you already did, that's what happens to the gospel. I think you're perverted.
We're almost 200 years out.
We've got one out of the two. That's nice.
Yeah.
That's what they'll say. Yeah.
So, Caleb.
Yes.
One can look at this and say, why are we talking about this? We get it. We have different doctrines. Why are we discussing this? And one of the reasons we discuss this is because the enemy comes with the anger of black scriptures.
Right.
Mm-hmm. He doesn't come, in this day and age, he comes pretty rowdy too, but Mormons are an angel. They have the appearance of an angel of black.
Yeah.
The doctrines have the appearance of an angel of black.
Mm-hmm.
But it's
sinning
from the
hands. Mm-hmm. It is.
That's what's
right. Mm-hmm. And so we ought to, have a heart for these people, understanding that they think that they are following the same God that we are, but they're not. And we need to.
They also have almost all wildlife, right? Where our law can change his mind, so the Mormon God can change. Someone often can have, voice.
Right.
They go to change their doctrine so they keep the tax.
Yep.
Right at the same time.
Yep.
I'm actually praying that they start accepting the sections. Because I'm pretty sure they have to move to make a big
one. Yeah. Exactly. Well, I think we are over time. So, Dean, you want to pray for us as we close? As we're eating? Sorry.
Let us pray. Father, we praise you. Thank you for revealing yourself. We cannot vainly imagine you without you revealing yourself. We know that there is a divine power above us that is good, to whom we should be thankful. But beyond that, we need the revelation of Jesus Christ. Help us to guard it and honor it. We pray for our Mormon neighbors, that you would illumine the eyes of their heart, that they would see the error, and that you would bring them to the true living God. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Hey.
Yes, I did. Yeah.
Wow,
sorry, I said it. Yeah.
Double dip in here.
That's right.